Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise you and we thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Your True Identity. For the last few weeks, we've been talking about how peace of mind comes to us through knowing that we have peace with God. For a number, probably several months now, we've been talking about one of God's greatest blessings for us is peace of mind. Peace of mind in the midst of a crazy world. And we transitioned a few weeks ago to how knowing that you have peace with God can bring peace to your mind as well. Peace of mind is freedom from disquieting and anxious thoughts. Doesn't mean you don't have them. It means you know how to answer them according to the Word of God. It's freedom from troubling emotions. It doesn't mean you don't have them. It means you know how to answer them with the Word of God. Now, we're not going to read any of these verses in the review right here because we've looked at them quite a bit already. I do want to review and set the scene for tonight's particular point. The Bible makes it very clear that our sin has made us enemies of God. The Bible calls people who have not put faith in God enemies. But the Bible also makes it clear that God has reconciled us to himself through the cross of Christ, through Jesus. To reconcile means to make friendly again. We are no longer enemies of God. Once you bow your knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, you become a friend of God as opposed to an enemy of God. Now, through his death on the cross, Jesus paid the price we owed for our sin. And in doing so, he satisfied justice on our behalf. So when we believe on Jesus, accept him as Savior and Lord, accept his sacrifice, God can justify us. We've discussed all that in some detail the past few weeks. To be justified means to be declared not guilty of sin. And because we're no longer guilty of sin, because the price has been paid, we can have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, being declared not guilty through faith in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've been making the point that the cross was actually a means to an end. Because we're justified or declared not guilty, God can now deal with us as though we never sinned. That's such a huge point right there. Because of the cross, I don't care what you've done, because of the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus, God can now deal with you as though you never sinned because you put faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. He can declare you not guilty, deal with you as though you never sinned, and then restore you to your created purpose. We talk about this all the time. You have to know the big picture, why we're here and what God is working on. You and I were created to become God's holy, righteous sons and daughters through faith in Christ. But sin disqualified us for that. It made us enemies of God. It made us sinners by nature. The cross, however, opened the way for transformation. God couldn't overlook our sin, so he punished our sin. And because Jesus' sacrifice fully paid for sin, he can declare us justified or not guilty and deal with us as though we never sinned and transform us from sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters. That's what this is all about. Now, God transforms sinners into his holy, righteous sons and daughters by imparting his life to them. That's the element we began to introduce last week, and we want to continue on tonight. God imparts or gives his life to us when we believe on Jesus as Savior and Lord. Jesus' sacrifice at the cross was so effective, it so completely cleanses us from the guilt of sin that when we believe on him, he can actually indwell our innermost being by his spirit, by his life. God can come into you. He does come into you when you believe on him by his spirit and by his life. And then through his life and his spirit in us, God transforms us from sinners into sons. And that transformation is ultimately going to restore every part of us, every part of us, to what we were always intended to be, holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. The Bible says it this way, sons and daughters who are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's Romans 8:29. Or who are made like Jesus in his humanity. We discussed that last week. Jesus is God, become man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he didn't live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on God as his Father. He lived by the life of the Father, the spirit of his Father in him. And in doing so, he showed us what sons of God are like. Ultimately, you and I will be fully like Jesus in character and power, holiness and love. You don't become Jesus, you become the you were always meant to be. One who is fully pleasing to Almighty God in every thought, word, and action, in every part of your being. You need to know that. Why? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Number one, it gives you hope. It gives you hope. We got a bright future ahead. And number two, it helps you deal with the fact that you're not fully conformed to the image of Jesus yet. You're not fully like Jesus in every part of your being. Occasionally you think a thought, you say a word, you do something that isn't like him. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. Now, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When you believe on Jesus, God justifies you or declares you not guilty through faith in Christ. And you now have peace with God. You've been reconciled to God. The Greek, you know this, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And the Greek word that is translated justify or to justify, it means to render innocent or to pronounce righteous. We discussed this a couple weeks ago. The words righteous and justify, righteous and justified, it's basically the same Greek word. It's the same word in the Greek language. Because we've been declared righteous through faith in Christ, because we've been declared righteous. See, when we say God justifies us, he declares us not guilty, we can also say he declares us righteous. Same word. But God does more than declare us righteous. Because we've been declared righteous, he can impart righteousness to us. He can impart righteousness to us. To impart means to give from one's storehouse, basically, or one's abundance. God can put something of himself in us. Now, when I talk about this, I remember one time I taught some stuff like this, I'm going to be vague, but it wasn't here. It was I was invited to speak somewhere, and I talked about this, and somebody came up to me, and they should have known better, but they didn't, and they said, well, that was very nice, but that's just for baby Christians. Everybody knows Jesus is in us. You know, and I said, God bless you. God bless you. Because I'm thinking, okay, then how come you're so worried? How come you're so ugly with your words? I mean, if Jesus is in you, he's not doing very much. He's not doing anything. But you see, that if you've been a Christian any length of time, you know, people talk about, I got Jesus in my heart. I got this. It's just cliches for us. I'm asking God to help me convey this in a way where you see like you never saw before, God is in you. What if you lived like God was in you? Would it change the way you live? Yeah, I think it would, because nothing can come against you that's bigger than God, first off. I don't care what it is. And you wouldn't struggle so much over, I messed up. God probably has rejected me. He's in you. He's in you. He's in you. But let's get back to the outline here. You pulled me away from the outline, but I'm bringing myself back. To impart means to give out of one's own abundance. God puts his uncreated eternal life into us. We all have created life through our first birth. Every human being has life that was created by God. But God has no beginning or no end. He's always been. So everything in him or about him has always been. What he put in Adam started when he put it in Adam. But what he puts in us when we believe on him has always been, because it's something in him. It's eternal, unending life. This is somewhere in the outline, I think. This is one of those outlines, no telling what's in there, because it was really a busy week and I didn't have time to go over it carefully. When the Bible says we have eternal life, that's not live forever life. We were going to live forever before we knew Jesus. Every atheist is going to live forever. They're just going to live forever separated from God in a place the Bible refers to as hell. Eternal life is not live forever life. We already had that. Eternal life is a type of life. It's the life in God himself. Now, I'm getting way ahead of myself here. Okay, so because we've been declared righteous through faith in Christ, God can now impart his own righteousness to us by indwelling us through his life and spirit. Our English word, righteousness, actually comes from an older English word that means right-wise. Righteousness makes us right with God, but it also is going to make us right in every part of our being. Through his life and his spirit in us, God restores us and is restoring us to our created purpose as holy, righteous sons and daughters who are like Jesus, fully pleasing to God in every part of our being. Now, we said 2 weeks ago, this process of transformation is known as glorification. To be glorified means to be made alive in every part of your being, in your spirit, your innermost being, in your mind, in your emotions, and ultimately in your physical body. Those are whole discussions for another night. Now, turn to John chapter 3. We have more to say about all this tonight. John chapter 3, this is a familiar passage of Scripture. Praise the Lord. John chapter 3. God made human beings in such a way that we can receive him, his spirit, his uncreated life into our being. The New Testament calls this experience the new birth. The new birth. Receiving his life, receiving something of his spirit in us is known as the new birth. Now in John chapter 3, let me read verses 3 through 5. A guy by the name of Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, gosh, nobody could do what you do unless God is with him. And this is how Jesus answered him. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, stop right there. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a religious leader. That's where the word Pharisee comes from. The Jewish religious leaders, some of them were known as Pharisees. Now, we get the word Pharisee because a lot of the Pharisees were hypocrites. So that's why we call hypocrites Pharisees. But Nicodemus came to Jesus and he said, you couldn't do what you do unless God was with you. Well, Jesus gave him kind of a strange answer. You know, instead of saying, yes, thank you, Nicodemus, I know. He said, guy, unless a man is born again, he can't see or enter the kingdom of God. Now, born again there in the Greek, again means from above. Unless he's born from above, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus said, well, I really don't get it. How can a guy go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time? That's not possible. He's exactly right. But Jesus wasn't talking about a physical birth. He was talking about a spiritual impartation of life to a human being that's accomplished by the Holy Spirit, born of the Spirit, born from above. Now, I'm going to read this off your outline. This is John chapter 1, a little bit earlier in the gospel. John wrote this, verses 12 and 13. But to all who believed on Jesus and accepted him, he gave the right to become children or sons and daughters of God. They are reborn. This is not a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan. This rebirth comes from God. It's an impartation by the Spirit of God. All spiritual means is you can't see it and you can't feel it. So much we could say right there. Now, let me make a couple comments here about one verse before we move on to our point. Verse 5 here, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Being born of water and of the Spirit. Some people say water there means you got to be baptized. With all due respect, that is incorrect. Natural physical water doesn't fix a spiritual problem, namely sin. If that's the case, all you got to do is take a bath. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I'm trying to strike your thinking. There is something called baptism, water baptism, but it's an outward sign of an inward thing, an inward commitment that you've made and an inward change. That's a whole discussion for another night. What does Jesus mean? Unless you're born of water and of the Spirit. Unless you're born of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We're not going to look any of these verses up in the interest of time. Water refers to the Word of God. In a number of places in the New Testament, James 1:18 says God begets us through his word, or borns us again through his word. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26 talk about how Jesus died so that we could be cleansed by his word. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says we're born again by the incorruptible seed, the word of God. There's three verses right there that compare what the word of God does in us to a washing. Like water, okay? So what does this mean? When the gospel is preached to you, when somebody tells you Jesus died for your sins, according to the scriptures, and if you will believe on him, trust him for your salvation, turn from living for self to living for him, you will be saved. When you believe that, the Spirit of God brings that word to pass in you. Now, we could do whole lessons on that. The Spirit of God and the Word of God work together. whole lessons for another night. Turn over to Titus chapter 1 or chapter 3 real quick. Jesus said that you must be born from above. It's not a physical birth. To see or enter the kingdom of God, you must be born from above. It's not a physical birth. It's a spiritual impartation of life by the Holy Spirit to the spirit of man, your innermost being, the unseen, immaterial part of your makeup. When a person hears the word of God concerning Jesus and his sacrifice and believes it, the Spirit of God imparts life to their spirit, to their innermost being, and they're born from above. Now, Titus chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. The Apostle Paul wrote these words. He said, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Lot in there, but that we're not going to talk about in the interest of time. Paul here is talking about the very same experience Jesus was talking about, being born of the water and born of the Spirit. Except a man be born again or born from above, he can't see or enter the kingdom of God. Paul says it's not by any good thing you do, it's not by your works of righteousness that he saves you from sin, but he saves you through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, the Greek word that is translated regeneration here, it's actually made up of two Greek words put together. I've got them down on your outline. Palin, which means again, and genesis, which means birth. Regeneration literally means birth again. Well, gosh, that sounds a lot like born again. It's another way of saying it. The term new birth that Jesus used in John 3 emphasizes the communication or the impartation of life. And regeneration here stresses the beginning of a new state or condition in contrast to the old. Something is imparted to you and it makes you new is the point. Now, go to John chapter 3 again. John chapter 3, we're going to reread this verse, John chapter 3, verse 16, possibly the most famous verse in the New Testament. We've mentioned this two times already in this part of our series. Now notice, we're back in chapter 3. Jesus said, except a man be born again, you can't see or enter the kingdom of God. Unless you're born from above by the washing of the water of the word and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And then just a few verses down, verse 16, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Famous verse, you believe on Jesus, you won't perish, you won't be lost to your created purpose, which is to become his holy, righteous son or daughter of God. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This, I did put it in the outline here. Eternal life is not length of life, it's a type of life. It's the life that's in God. But remember, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, that phrase "in him" in the original Greek language has the idea of believe into him. Now, when you believed in Jesus or believed on him as your Savior and your Lord, the Holy Spirit united you to the life that's in Jesus. Did I put that down here? Let me double check and see if I did. I don't know if I did. Okay, well then I'm not going to say that. Now, if you read through the new, when you believed on Jesus, the Holy Spirit imparted something to you, life, the Spirit of God, the life of God, and you believed into Jesus. Now, the New Testament uses three word pictures to describe our relationship to Jesus. You're familiar with all of them. John 15:5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." We talked about that last week. He also says, or the New Testament also says, Jesus is the head and we are the body. You're familiar with that language. If not, pretend, because I don't want to start over. It's too late. And the New Testament also uses the word picture of husband and wife to describe the relationship of Jesus to believers in him. Vine and branch, head and body, husband and wife. All three of those pictures, all three of those word pictures suggest union and shared life. We discussed that last week. If you've got a vine and a branch, the life that's in the vine is the same life that flows into the branch because they're united to each other. I've got a head and I've got a body. Well, the life that's in my head is the same life that's in my body because they're united. A husband and a wife come together, two become one, union and shared life. They form a life. The picture given of our relationship to Jesus is union and shared life. You believe into union with him and receive his life. Now, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul wrote the majority of the epistles that we have in the New Testament here, personally taught by Jesus Christ. We could do a whole lesson on that. But he said Jesus commissioned him to preach a mystery. A mystery is something in the plan and purpose of God that up to that point had not been revealed to human beings. That's a whole lesson for another night. But one of the things Paul was commissioned to preach was this mystery of union and shared life between the believer and Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, let me start. In verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which was given to me for you to fully preach the word of God. God commissioned me to fully preach the word of God. Verse 26, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Before God ever formed the earth, he planned to indwell man by his life and by his spirit. Sin made that impossible, disqualified us as fit dwelling places for Almighty God. But the cross removed the guilt of sin and cleansed us so that God can indwell us. And Paul was sent to preach the mystery of Christ in you. That phrase, Christ in you, has the idea of union with Christ. A number of Bibles translate it that way. The King James doesn't, but a number of them do. Goodspeed does it. 20th Century Williams. I've got those in the outline somewhere. Christ in you. Let me read. I'm going to read this off the outline. This is how the 20th century says it. For this revelation means nothing less than Christ in union with you. Your hope of glory. That's a whole lesson for another night. One translation there says your hope of glorification. Glorification means to be made alive with the uncreated eternal life in every part of our being. The fact that Christ is in me is the assurance that that's going to happen. You know what? I'm not always going to be an old lady. I'm going to be young again through resurrection of the dead. The life, the uncreated life that's in me because I'm born of God, the same life that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, is going to resurrect my body and restore it and renew it. He's in us now to restore our bodies to strength and health. That's a whole discussion for another night. We spend a lot of time begging God to heal us, but he's in you. He's in you. The healer's in you. That's a whole lesson for another night. But see, people, I said this last week, this is the topic I just see people's eyes glaze over. I got real problems, lady. Give me something real to help handle my problems. If you knew that Jesus was in you by his life, if you knew that God was in you, it would make such a difference in your mental well-being and in your physical well-being. So much we could say about that. Now, here's the point that I want to make. That was all my introduction. Now, let's start the lesson. This is the point that I actually want to make tonight. The condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. That's our title tonight, your true identity. The condition of your, when I say spirit, I mean your innermost being. The place where God has come to dwell by his life and spirit, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight. The condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. The inward transformation that was produced by the entrance of eternal life through union with Christ is the basis of your identity. I am a branch of the vine. In other words, my identity is based on the fact that I'm in union with the vine. Does that make sense? It's the basis of my identity, this union. The basis of my identity, who and what I am, is my union with Jesus Christ. The basis of my identity, who I am and what I am, is based on my union with Christ. Now, we were dead, the New Testament says, but now we are alive through union with Christ. Turn to Ephesians, back to Ephesians chapter 1, or chapter 2, I'm sorry. Do I have the right chapter? Yeah, I got. Oh, I made a typo error. Here we go. I've got it reversed. On your outline, it says Ephesians 1, 2. It's Ephesians 2, 1. Praise the Lord. Hopefully there's nothing in here like hail Satan. Praise the Lord. My computer updated. Oh, my gosh. I think I might hate computers more than I hate the post office. You know the little pad there that you move things around with? Well, when the update came, the speed of that went from something I can handle to you touch the thing and boo! Last week I deleted a whole section of the outline. Praise the Lord. So there really is no telling what's in here. Praise the Lord, because I really didn't get time. Okay. Let me read it off your outline, chapter 2, verse 1. And you has he quickened or made alive. That's what quicken means, to give life. And you, Paul is writing to Christians, to believers. And you has he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. Paul was writing to Christians who lived in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a real place. It's in ruins now, but you can go see the ruins. It's in western Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Paul had established the church, and he, in this part of his letter, he was writing to them to remind them of what they were before they were born of God and what they had become because of their union with Christ. He says, "You were dead." Now, there's two kinds of death. Obviously, they weren't physically dead, because they're not physically dead when he's writing to them. Otherwise, it would have been kind of pointless to write to them. They're not physically dead. There is physical death where your body stops working. That's one type of death. But there's something that's called spiritual death, or being cut off from God, who is life. Lacking the life of God in your inner being. That's the kind of death he's talking about. Now, the cross opened the way for us to receive life from God in our innermost being, and that life wipes out the death that was in us because we lacked the life of God, because we were cut off from, separated from, alienated from God. I'm going to skip some verses here in the interest of time, and this I want to read off your outline. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, just a few verses down. Paul went on to say, even when we were dead, slain by our own shortcomings and trespasses, in other words, our sin cut us off from the life in God. Even when we were dead, slain by our own shortcomings and trespasses, he made us alive together in fellowship and union with Christ. He gave us the very life of Christ himself. Now, there's a lot in that. I mean, we could do a whole lesson just off that verse right there. But Paul's point is you were dead. You were cut off from the life in God. But he has made you alive through union with Christ. He gave you the very life in Christ himself. Then, if we were to keep reading in chapter 2 here, Paul goes on to explain. He makes a number of comments about how and why God carried out his plan to save men and women from sin. He did it not because we deserved it, not because we earned it, but he did it because of his love and grace. His love and his grace reached into our hearts and mercy saved us one more time. They sang it tonight. But then, after he says, okay, you were dead, now you're alive because of what Jesus has done with the very life of Christ. Through union with him. God did this because of love and grace. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul makes a clear statement about our identity or what we are because of what God has done for us through the cross and the new birth. Let me read the verse. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Now that's a pretty familiar verse. Let me read two translations. I want to read it off your outline. The truth is that we are the handiwork of God. Now get the context. You were dead, now you're alive because of union with Christ. You are the handiwork of God. Do you ever think that God looks at you as his handiwork? Did you ever make something? Exactly right. I like to make stuff. I'm creative. I don't do much. I don't have time anymore. But I like to do stuff. You know, you make a cake and it looks nice. Or you sew something and it looks good. Or you put a picture up on the wall and it's straight. It's like, what? That's my handiwork. You are his handiwork. Let me keep reading. The truth is that we are the handiwork of God. By our union with Christ Jesus, we were created for the purpose of doing the good actions which God had in readiness so that we should devote our lives to them. A lot in that we're not going to talk about right now. But the point is, through union with Christ, you've been made new so that you can do what God desires you to do. We got it backwards. We think if I do it right, then he'll like me. No, it's exactly backwards. There's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. He makes you right through his grace. Right in your standing, and then right in your identity, who you are and what you are. Let me read, this is William's translation. It says, I like the way he says it here. He says, for he, God, has made us what we are. I like that. Do you ever look at yourself or think about yourself and go, I am such a mess, I am such a waste case? Everybody in here does that. Yeah, but that's not your true identity. That's not what you are through union with Christ. Oh, yeah, you may be a mess and a waste case because you're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of your being. But in your heart of hearts, in your spirit, in through union with Christ, he has made you what you are. What are you? You're his holy, righteous son or daughter of God. I'm getting way ahead of myself here. Let me just read it. For he has made us what we are because he has created us through our union with Christ Jesus for doing good deeds which he planned beforehand for us to do. God had a plan for us before he ever formed the earth. Sin made it impossible for us to do it. The sin problem was solved through the cross, and now the issues in us, the damage that's been done, is being rectified through union with Christ, through sharing life with God, through an inward transformation that's going to produce outward results. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, I want you to notice 2 points here. Number one, through union with Christ, made possible by the cross, we are restored to our created purpose, which is to bring glory to God through how we live, for who we are and how we live. And then secondly, it's God who has done this. This Greek word in the King James, it says we are his workmanship. The word literally means his product, or that which he has made. But it's the Greek word poema. We get our word poem from that Greek word. You're God's poem. What is a poem? It's a work of art. Do you think of yourself like that? I highly doubt it. Most people don't. And I get it, because we're finished works in progress right now. We're fully God's sons or daughters, but we're not yet fully right in every part of our being, or conformed to his image in every part of our being. But he who has begun a good work in us will complete it. That's a whole lesson for another night. But here's the deal. Here's the point I want to make. God now deals with us on the basis of our identity. And the condition of our spirit is the basis of our identity. Are you born of God? Have you been regenerated? How you answer that gives you the condition of your spirit. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Whew, I know time drags for you, but it flies for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we must learn, if you want to have any kind of peace of mind, and that's our overall topic these last few weeks and for another week or so, if you want to have peace of mind, you have to learn to see yourself. You have to learn to assess yourself on the basis of your true identity, which is the condition of your spirit. Because you're in union with Christ. You're born of God. You're a son or daughter of God in union with Jesus Christ. You're a branch of the vine. God, by his life and by his spirit, is in us. Your spirit, our spirit, our innermost being is alive. It was dead, but now we're alive through the uncreated life, or alive with the uncreated life in God himself. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, it says, for whether we be beside ourselves, verse 15, and that he, Jesus, died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died and rose again. Gosh, there's a whole lesson right there. But Jesus died so that you would no longer live for yourself, but for him and his glory. Whole lesson for another night. But notice the very next thing that Paul says, Paul wrote this letter, the very next thing he says, verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Now that's the King James. It's a mouthful. So let me read that out of the Amplified. I'm going to read it off your outline because this is key here. The point he's going to make is we don't assess ourselves anymore by what's outward. We assess ourselves by what is inward, our true identity. That's where we're going. Let me read it off the outline here. It says, consequently, because Jesus died for us, consequently, from now on, we estimate and regard no one from a purely human point of view in terms of natural standard of value. No, even though we once did estimate Christ from a human viewpoint and as a man, yet now we have such knowledge of him that we know him no longer in terms of the flesh. Now, what in the world is this? Well, there's too much in this verse for us to fully discuss right now. We could, but there's way too much in it. But notice that Paul makes the point that we once assessed Jesus only according to his outward appearance, his flesh. Now remember who Paul is. Paul is a former Pharisee. You recall that. He was raised as a Pharisee. And initially, he rejected Jesus as the Messiah and actually became an ardent persecutor of the church. You remember that. Why? Because he assessed Jesus only according to his outward appearance, the flesh. According to what you can see, he's a Jewish carpenter who's claiming to be the Messiah. Oh boy, Paul found out there was a whole lot more to him than what you could see on the outside. He found out that Jesus is God incarnate, God in human flesh. That's part of the idea conveyed by this verse. Everybody with me, okay? So Jesus died for us so that we would live for him. Just like we no longer assess based on outward appearance, just like we can't assess Jesus by outward appearance because there's a whole lot more to him. Then Paul immediately makes reference to the inward transformation that has taken place in those who are born of God. He makes that famous statement we've all heard, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. We look the same on the outside, but a tremendous inward change has taken place that will ultimately show up and transform the outside completely. Does that make sense? That's the progression. He died so you'd live for him. We don't assess anymore according to only what we see on the outside, because if any man's in Christ, he's new. Now let me read. I'm going to read the Amplified. I love the way the Amplified says this here. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any person is engrafted in Christ, stop right there. Do you know what engrafted means? Do you know anything about horticulture? They take a twig from one thing and graft it into another, or a skin graft. You take a piece of skin and graft another one onto it. Union and shared life. Okay. If any man is engrafted in Christ the Messiah, he is a new creature altogether. Now the Greek word there is creation. A new creation. Altogether, the old previous moral and spiritual condition has passed away. You were dead. Now you're alive with the life of God. Your previous moral and spiritual condition has passed away, and the new has come. Let me read how the 20th Century and Goodspeed write it here. So if anybody is in union with Christ, he is the work of a new creation. The old creation has passed away. A new condition has come. And this has all originated with God. That's how Williams' translation says it. Goodspeed says, 20th Century says, so if anyone is in union with Christ, he's a new being. And then Goodspeed says, the old state of things has passed away. Now, Paul actually established the church that he was writing to. It was a group of believers in the Greek city of Corinth. Corinth is still around today. And he wrote this letter, whole lessons for another night, but he wrote this letter in response to their response to a letter he had previously written them. Go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul had written this first letter. They responded, and he wrote 2 Corinthians as a response to their response to his first letter. I said all that because I want, this is him who's saying, we no longer assess people according to outward appearance, we assess them according to their true identity. The old condition has passed away, their old spiritual condition has passed away, and a new creation, inward creation, has come. Well, these people, he wrote that first letter to them to deal with some serious issues that were plaguing the church. If you read 1 Corinthians, you would find out that these guys were doing some not good things. There was division and strife among the brothers and sisters. There was sexual immorality. They were getting drunk and pigging out at the Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper, at communion, what we call communion. They were misusing spiritual gifts. There was a lot going on. They weren't acting like what they were. Let's put it that way, okay? But I want you to notice how Paul deals with this, because he writes to deal with it. He starts out, I think I'm going to read off the outline just to begin with here. In fact, let's read off the outline. Go over to chapter 6. Let me catch us up to chapter 6 off the outline just to save some time. If you read the very first verse in the letter, his opening statement to them, I'm going to read it off the outline. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. He says, to the church of God at Corinth, to those who have been consecrated, set apart by union with Jesus Christ and called to be his people. He starts out by talking about their identity as opposed to their behavior. Instead of, what is the matter with you knuckleheads? He starts out with, you guys are in union with Christ. You've been set apart by God, for God, through that union. And then, let me make sure I don't miss anything. He started out with what they were rather than what they were doing, because what they were, which was sons and daughters of God through new birth, in union with Christ, filled with the life and spirit of God, born of God, what they were had not only given them a new identity, it provided them with the motivation and the power to change what they do. Now, in chapter 3, verse 3, Paul rebukes them for acting like mere men. I'm going to read that off the outline here. The Amplified says, for you are still unspiritual, having the nature of the flesh. You're letting the unchanged parts of you control you. For you are still unspiritual, having the nature of the flesh, under the control of ordinary impulses, behaving yourselves after a human standard and like mere unchanged men. They're acting like mere men. Well, dude, they are men. They're human beings. Well, Paul thought they should live a little differently, like changed men, not like unchanged men. Does that make sense? Their identity provides who they are and what they are through union with Christ, provides the motivation and the ability to live like men who are new, men who are changed. Now, we're here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me read verses 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now stop right there. Note the nature of Paul's argument about why they needed to stop behaving the way they were behaving. He starts out with who they are because of union with Christ. He starts out with their identity. You're acting like mere men. And then he reminds them, first of all, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now remember, we discussed this, I think, 2 weeks ago. Righteousness is a gift that is given to us when we believe on Jesus. Righteousness is not a state of spiritual development. It's a gift that's given to us when we believe on Jesus. It's imputed to us or written down to our account, and it's imparted to us. It comes into us 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ, that we might be constituted the righteousness of God. An unrighteous person is someone who has not been born of God by the Word and the Spirit. An unrighteous person is someone who's not born again. Okay, now. So he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And then Paul lists the kinds of things that unrighteous people do. And then he reminds them that that's what you were, but that's not what you are. Let me read. Let me keep reading. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, there were people to whom this letter was written, people in that congregation who were getting drunk at communion. And he just says, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, such were some of you. He's not talking behavior. He's talking identity. He's talking the condition of their spirit. Does that make sense to everyone? If any man's in Christ, he's new. Inwardly. Now I'm going to read this off the outline, verse 11. And such were some of you once, but you were washed, clean, purified by a complete atonement for sin and made free from the guilt of sin. You've been washed. And then he goes on to say, and you were consecrated, set apart, hallowed, or made holy. That's what the word says. That's a whole discussion for another day. And you were justified, pronounced righteous by trust in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit of God Almighty. You were those things, but you're not anymore, so don't act like it, is his argument. And then Paul adds to his argument as to why they need to change their behavior by reminding them specifically of their union with Christ. Let me drop down here. Let me read verses 15. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall become one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Now there's a lot in here, but let me just briefly summarize it. They got people involved in sexual immorality in the church. And he uses the example of sex with somebody you're not married to. And his argument for not doing it is your body is the body of Christ. And you join the body of Christ to that activity. Do you see that? Let me read off the outline. Sometimes it's clear in translations other than the King James. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 and 18. Have you not realized that your bodies are integral parts of Christ himself? Am I then to take parts of Christ and join them to a prostitute? Never. Because when a man joins himself to a prostitute, he makes with her a physical unity. But the man who is in union with the Lord is spiritually one with him. When you sin, whatever the sin is, you join Christ's body to that activity because you're Christ's body. Now, I'm not saying that to make anybody feel bad, because I can see somebody go, it's worse than I thought. I'm not just committing a sin, I'm joining Christ to it. Oh my God, what's going to happen to me? No, don't go there. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point is to try to give them reasons why you shouldn't act like this. You're in union with Christ, and your identity is you are the body of Christ. Now, we all know, yeah, we're the body of Christ, but we think of it horizontally. We're related to each other. we're the body of Christ. And that is true. But you and I are only related because we're first joined vertically to the head. To the head. Your bodies are integral parts of Christ himself. Don't turn there in the interest of time. But the very first revelation that Paul received from Jesus Christ happened on the road to Damascus. You know his story. He was traveling on a road on his way to Damascus, Syria. He had letters in hand authorizing him to arrest Christians when the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. It was about 3 years after the crucifixion and resurrection. And, Paul sees this bright light. He falls to the ground. He sees Jesus. And Jesus speaks to him and says, Paul, or Saul, his name was, he was known by Saul at that point. Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's what it says, Acts chapter 9, verse 4. Why are you persecuting me? Well, there's no evidence at all that Paul ever interacted with Jesus during his earth ministry. Paul was persecuting believers in Jesus. Well, Jesus sees the union even if we don't. Why are you persecuting me? That was the first revelation Paul got, the believer's union with Christ. Now he goes on here, let me keep reading, verses 19 and 20. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Paul reminds them that they're the dwelling place of God. God is in me. God is in me. That should be a restraining force on us. When you go into a store and give somebody HE double hockey sticks, you're doing it as the body of Christ, and God is in you. Is that appropriate behavior for somebody who is the dwelling place of Almighty God? Probably not. Probably not. You are the dwelling place of God, and you don't belong to yourself anymore. He bought you with the blood of his son so that you could glorify him, honor and glorify him. Now, verse 17, it says, but he that's joined to the Lord is one spirit. That's how the King James says it. Let me read it out of William's translation. We'll be done in 2 minutes here. William's translation says, are you not conscious that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost? I love that translation. He basically says, don't you guys know, aren't you aware that your body is the temple of God? God's in you. These aren't church words. Paul was not writing a Sunday school book or trying to come up with a good sermon. He was giving them a living reality. God is in you by his spirit and his life to empower you, to motivate you, to affect your behavior and produce change in you. God is in you. The condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. So act like what you are. They were in union with Christ. We're in union with Christ, and the condition of our spirit is the basis of our identity. Now, we have a lot more to say about this in the next lesson, but consider these thoughts about identity, behavior, and peace of mind as we close. Because of the cross of Christ, which made the new birth possible, this inward transformation possible, we have been changed. We have a new identity. We were enemies of God, now we're friends. You were enemies, now you're friends. You were dead, now you're alive. You were a sinner, now you're a son or daughter of God. I'm not saying you never commit sin anymore. I'm saying you got a new identity. Your identity, the basis of your identity is the condition of your spirit. You were a sinner, now you're a holy, righteous son or daughter of God. You were unrighteous, now you're righteous. Because of the change in our innermost being, the rest of our being will ultimately be changed and restored to what God has planned for us, what he always planned for us to be. We'll be fully glorifying, completely pleasing in every thought, word, and action. Christ is our hope of glorification. And then lastly, God made us in such a way that we are influenced by what we look at and where we focus our attention. Now, there's a whole lesson right there. We are influenced by where we focus our attention and by what we look at. If you continually focus on your shortcomings and failures, you'll have more shortcomings and failures. And that's where a lot of Christians, a lot of sincere Christians are at. They truly want to please God, but we're focused on what we do wrong rather than on what we are through union with Christ. We're made in such a way that you become like what you are focusing on. We're supposed to focus on Jesus, so we become increasingly Christ-like. If you focus on Jesus and what he has made you to be and what he's making you to be through his indwelling life and spirit, you will experience more victory in your life and you'll have more peace of mind. So much more to say. We'll pick it up here next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Lord, I thank you for the cross of Christ, which opened the way for you to indwell us by your Spirit. I pray that everybody who listens to this lesson, everyone who sees this video, will have an increased understanding of the fact that you live in them, that you, God, have indwelled us by your Spirit to work in us and to work through us for our good and for your glory. Father, I pray that we would increase in our understanding of that fact and walk it out more effectively in our lives. Father, I thank you and I praise you for this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Thank you.
Praise the Lord.